Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this song of worship which your people have sung for nearly 3,000 years all over the world, in many languages and many circumstances, rejoicing in your people Israel, the Church of God in Christ Jesus, that city which you are building on the earth, compact and strong and united. We thank you, O God, for your church. We thank you for this congregation of your church, for your goodness to us over the years, for the many blessings we have received from your hand, for your patience and kindness towards us. And Heavenly Father, our hearts are filled with anticipation at this opportunity for extended fellowship over these next 2 days. And we thank you for this time of conference, when we can come together to hear your word proclaimed, to praise you, to simply enjoy one another's company. We think of how our Lord, when on earth, supped and ate and drank with his disciples, and they enjoyed friendship and fellowship together. And we thank you supremely for him who loved us in eternity, who gave himself for us in time, who is now reigning at your right hand, building his church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all those who have worked in preparation for this conference, for all that has been done by way of planning and organization, for all those who will be playing a role during this next couple of days. And we pray that all the arrangements will go smoothly. We remember our children, O God. We pray that you will be with them throughout this weekend, that you will give us all health and safety, that you will bless us in our interactions the one with the other. May we say nothing which would grieve your Holy Spirit. May our conversation be edifying and encouraging and upbuilding the one to the other. We thank you for your servant who has come among us with his wife. We pray that they will feel at home, that we will welcome them, that they will realize that they too are part of our family in Christ. We pray that you will bless your servant as he preaches to us from your word, that you will guide and direct him in his speaking and in his utterance, and that we may greatly profit from the messages which you have laid upon his heart to bring before us. We pray, O God, for those who are not able to be here, for those far from home, for those involved in different responsibilities, perhaps for some who are careless and indifferent. And Lord, whatever their position and whatever their need, grant the blessing appropriate to their need, we ask. Receive us all now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me take a moment to introduce our speaker to you, Dr. Robert Beckett. I've known Robert for a long time. I have just completed 30 years as a professor of New Testament in the Reformed Theological College, and Robert was a student in my first class. He had been at the college a little bit before that, but when I started the full-time teaching in October 1979, Robert was beginning his second year of study. So I don't know whether he learned more from me or I learned more from him, but we've been friends ever since then, and it's delightful to have him here this evening. And we're glad that Doreen, his wife, is able to be here with him also. Doreen and my wife Lorna were at college together, so they have known each other even a little bit longer than Robert and I have. And it's great, Doreen, to have you here with us. Of course, you had Robert speaking here 4 weeks ago. I wasn't able to be here at the time, but he spoke at the meeting we held concerning Charles Darwin and the teaching of evolution and so on. And I know that many of you really profited from what Robert had to say, and several of you have told me that you were struck not only by his address, but by the immense competence with which he fielded the questions that came from the floor afterwards. Now, Robert is well known for speaking on the subject of evolution and creation. But what I want to say is I don't want you to misunderstand that. That is really only a very small part of who Robert is and what Robert does. Before and beyond all that, he is an evangelist and a pastor. He works in testing circumstances and challenging and great opportunity in Belfast. And he is also a preacher of the word. And it's in that capacity particularly that we've invited him to come this evening. You will find him an accurate, careful interpreter. What he brings us, I know, will be applied and will be relevant. Robert and Doreen, we welcome you both warmly to our midst, and we look forward, Robert, in a few moments to hearing the first of your four messages.
First of all, I just want to say thank you for the invitation to come here for this weekend. There really is no contest as to who learned the most from who at the hall, as it was known 30 years or so ago. I owe a tremendous debt to your pastor, Professor Donnelly, that I don't think I'll ever be able to repay. And they were very, very good and useful and profitable years, those 3 years. And I can remember Professor Leahy saying to us at the end of those 3 years, "Now, boys, you probably started thinking that in 3 years you would know everything that there is to know about theology. You're probably just discovering now at the end of 3 years that what you don't know and what you will have to answer, the questions you'll have to answer over the next 30 to 40 years, but at least I've given you a framework and it's up to you to fill in all the little bits in between." And that has certainly been the case. And I do appreciate the invitation to be here this weekend and to speak to you from the Word of God. I was with you just 4 weeks or so ago, and on that particular occasion we were looking primarily at the scientific evidence for and against the theory of evolution and how that relates also to the biblical doctrine of creation. And perhaps it's easy for people to say, you know, why are you so concerned about these kinds of ideas? Surely they're only ideas, they're only theories. Why get worried about them? Well, what I want to do this weekend is to answer that particular question. What are the implications of what you believe for the Christian faith, and indeed for much more than the Christian faith, for the well-being of society as a whole? And that perhaps explains the kinds of titles that you have there in front of you. That I trust will be profitable in addressing that question, because the issues that are involved are far much more than just views about scientific ideas that people have. They are things of tremendous significance and importance. And tonight I want to go and look primarily at the importance of the book of Genesis as a whole and how it fits into the whole Christian world view. And then tomorrow morning and tomorrow night and also on Sunday morning I'm going to narrow it down and look at some specific areas that are covered in these early chapters of Genesis that are probably most under debate at this present time. But just to get things going, we want to read the first chapter of Genesis just to refresh our minds on it. You know, in a huge number of churches, these chapters are never opened. Many, many churches in Northern Ireland where the early chapters of Genesis haven't been preached on in 40, 50 years. For lots of places, they're given the Bible, as Graham would know it from his rugby days and his involvement in all kinds of sports. But they are very, very crucial and of great significance. But I'm sure that's not the case here in Trinity, and you're probably fairly familiar with them. But we just want to read them again anyway. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. No doubt the folks in Fermanagh are just sort of praying that there tonight with all the floods, and in Cumbria as well, that the dry ground would appear. We are very thankful here that God has been merciful to us in Newton Abbey. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. We'll end our reading there and pray that God will bless his holy word to our hearts. We're living in very difficult days for the Christian church. I think that's unmistakably clear, at least for the British Isles, where we live, and for much of the Western world. We're living in times in which the Word of God and Christianity is being fiercely attacked in ways that, whenever I was young, like some of these young folks here, I couldn't have dreamed would have happened during my lifetime. And particularly over the last 4 or 5 years, the extent and nature of those attacks have been at times vitriolic and cruel and vicious and full of hatred and of animosity. And particularly these attacks have been focusing upon the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And as you'll all be aware, that this year being the double anniversary of Charles Darwin's birth and of the publication of his most famous book, The Origin of Species, there has been a continual sustained attack upon the whole Christian view of how the world came into being. And of course, it must, in so doing, attack the reliability of these early chapters of Genesis, and through those it attacks the whole nature of Scripture as being the inspired and authoritative Word of God. I've handed you out a little handout there which you can take home with you. I trust that it will be of benefit to you. It is essentially covering the main content of what I want to say to you tonight. Traditionally, it has always been believed that Genesis, along with the other four first books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch, was written by Moses. And that has been the traditional view, right down from the time of Moses throughout the Old Testament Jewish church and right through New Testament times. And while there have been different efforts to try and throw doubt on that, and particularly from liberal scholars, they haven't had much success in this disproving that. And Jesus himself, in Luke 24, verse 27 and 44, he attributes what we find in Genesis to Moses, and he specifically puts his stamp of authority on it. Obviously, Moses wasn't around when all of the things that are recorded in Genesis took place. For example, Moses' lifetime didn't overlap that of Adam and Eve, or even of Noah, or Cain and Abel, or anything like that. He had to use pre-existent sources, very possibly written sources, because that seems to be some of the indications that there are in Genesis. Writing was something that began very early on in the history of mankind. I don't subscribe to the idea that there were half-human creatures that were running around who scrabbled on the walls, and who the only way they knew to live was to eat berries and to dig up roots. There's still people who live like that today. We call them bushmen in the Kalahari Desert. They're no less human than you or I are. They just live in an environment where that's the only food that is available, and that's how they do survive. But I do believe that right from the early days of mankind, that people were just as human as we are. Almost certainly more intelligent than we are, because the scientific evidence would say unmistakably that instead of mankind getting better genetically and intelligently, you know, the progress is in the opposite direction, and that people are actually on the slide rather than on the upward path that evolution would require. It may surprise you to know that the book of Genesis is the most frequently quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. There are over 200 references to the book of Genesis in the New Testament. And of those 200, more than half of them refer to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And every time that you look at those references, you will find that there is no doubt being thrown on those early chapters. Instead, you know, authority and substantiation has been given to those early chapters as being the truth. Not some kind of a mythological writing, not some kind of fairy tale, not some kind of strange kind of way of putting things, but as the true and reliable Word of God. So for those who would try to cast doubt on those early chapters of Genesis, and sad to say, not only are there many who would be outside the Christian church who would try to do that, and many people who would be inside the Christian church who would try to do that, but sadly in recent years there are more and more people who would classify themselves as evangelical, who would not subscribe to the reliability of these early chapters. Now, very often they don't realize that when they're doing that, they're also contributing to throwing doubt on the Gospels and the New Testament. Because if these chapters are not reliable, and the Gospels say that they are reliable, and Jesus says they are reliable, and that Moses wrote them and they're true, well then, was Jesus mistaken? Or was Jesus a bit of a con man or a bit of a fraud? How do we look at the New Testament? And if the New Testament is wrong on issues like this, well, is it right on other issues that perhaps are equally difficult to explain from a purely naturalistic viewpoint? For example, the miracles, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. These are things that science can't explain and science can't agree with. And it says it just can't happen normally or naturally, and it's not rational. And sad to say, there's many, many people who think, well, we can just ditch the early chapters of Genesis and all about Adam and Eve and Noah and Methuselah, and they're very good for children's quizzes and Sunday school or campaigners or something like that, but you know, not really much importance whenever you come to the real practicalities of everyday living. And lots of folks don't realize that you can't consistently uphold the Word of God and the truths that there are in it by saying Genesis doesn't matter. Genesis is not important. Interpret Genesis whatever way you like. What really matters is Jesus. What really matters are the four Gospels. And as long as you believe that, and as long as you believe, you know, about being a Christian and having your sins washed away in the blood of Christ, that's all that matters. There are many, many people who would claim to be evangelical Christians That's their position today. Now what I want to do tonight is to try and show you a little bit of just how silly, and not just silly, but how dangerous that kind of position actually is. Now what's the purpose of the book of Genesis? Why was Genesis written? Well, of course, to answer that question, you have to read it. What does the book of Genesis say? What does the book of Genesis cover? What kinds of things do we find in it? And what you do find in it is a brief history of God's involvement in the world from the beginning of time, before the world was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1 and 1. And then it finishes, you know, with the children of Israel being brought into Egypt to spare them from dying out in the huge famine that affected Jacob and his family, and there to be preserved. And as they came out eventually from Egypt, they now had moved on from being a family grouping into a national movement of probably somewhere in the region of 2 or 3 million people that came out of Egypt and then journeyed for 40 years throughout the wilderness before coming into the promised land that we now know as the land of Israel. And within all that, we find a description of those early years. Those early chapters of Genesis tell us about the creation of the world, not only of the world, but ourselves. Those are very, very fundamental questions that are being answered. Where did this world come from? Do you ever think of that, boys and girls? I'm sure you do, because generally young folks think of big questions like this. Where did this world come from? I can remember years ago, I had one wee sister, and she was out with my mother doing something outside, and she'd got a bicycle tire. Don't know whether it was a new one or an old one or something, come off the bike, and she was about 4 years of age, and she was turning it round and round. It just was a loose tire, and she was looking at it up and down, and she turned to my mother and she said, "Mommy, didn't God make everything?" And my mum said, "Yes, he did. Did he make this tire?" And she says, "Yes, he did. Well, can you tell me which end did he start at?" You know, she was puzzled. It was round and round, and she couldn't find an end of it. You know, those are the kinds of big questions that even little ones are capable of producing. And they're important questions. You young folks, you can ask these questions. Where did the world come from? Why am I here? Why is it that people are different from monkeys and different from dogs and cats and cows and horses and all these other things? What is it that makes me special? Or perhaps you lose a loved one and you say, "Well, why did God take my granny away from me? Why is there death in the world? Why is my uncle or my auntie sick? Why is it that people get swine flu? Why is there swine flu? Why do people fall and hurt themselves? Why did that wee lad on that quad last night there up in Makara, why was he killed when he crashed it? Where did sickness and suffering and death and sadness, why do people cry? And then as you go on to school, you'll be covering things like geology, and perhaps you've got some fossils at home. Have any of you got fossils? I'm sure you've seen fossils. Where do fossils come from? Why is there a subject called geology and all kinds of rocks? And there's sedimentary rocks that are laid down by water, and there's igneous rocks that have been all heated up, and metamorphic rocks, and all these kinds of things. Where did all they come from? See, there wouldn't be any real geology if we didn't have the events recorded for us in the early chapters of Genesis. That tells you why there's such a subject. Genesis addresses a lot of these kinds of questions. Why are the Jews in the world? Where did the Jews come from? Who was the early father of the Jewish people? Abraham. Who was Abraham? Why did Abraham become the founders of the Jewish people, and Isaac and Jacob and so on? Names that people still call their children by today. Joseph. Genesis gives answers to all those questions. It helps to explain the world that we live in and why we're here. You know, I believe that the book of Genesis is probably the most important book in the Bible that ever has been written. More important even than one of the Gospels, because you could take out one of the Gospels and the other three would tell you pretty much what you need to know. But remove the book of Genesis from the Bible, and there's nowhere else in the other 65 books that basically and comprehensively answers the big questions of life the way the book of Genesis does. And if Genesis was left out of our Bible, much of the Christian faith wouldn't make sense. That's what that big word, incomprehensible, means. Wouldn't make sense. You couldn't understand it. Because it's only Genesis that tells us where we came from. God made us. It's only Genesis that tells us why people die, and why people get sick, and why you get a thorn perhaps in your finger if you're working down in the garden, or you get stung by a nettle. Genesis answers those questions. And you know, those questions are important for us to be able to understand ourselves. Who we are, why we're here, what's life all about. Genesis tells us that. And it gives us accurate information. Helps us to understand ourselves. Now, what you believe about yourself will determine how you live. You may be some girls, you may be some boys in your class, because girls wouldn't be like this, and they're, you call them nutters. At least that's what we used to call them whenever I was at school. They're all about, and you just say, he's crazy. He's crazy. And maybe sometimes you pretend he's a dog or something like that, and some kind of stupid things. Why? Because they're not really thinking very wisely in their heads. Or perhaps some of you older ones, you have fellows that you go to school with, and you know that while you're sitting in here on a Friday night, they're maybe popping a few pills or smoking a few joints or drinking a few cans down some of the alleyways or in the parks of Newton Abbey or Belfast. And they do all kinds of crazy things. They do all kinds of mad things. They're totally different from you. What makes them different from you? Well, you think differently. You say, well, I wouldn't even dream of doing that. That's mad. And they think, this is brilliant. This is wonderful. This is what life's all about. Life's wonderful. And you see them drunk and they're waltzing up and down. I see them around North Belfast all the time. But you ask them, who are you? Why are you here? What's life all about? They haven't a notion. Oh, they're drunk. They say, oh, life's just all about just being drunk and having a great time. And the next morning they have a sore head. And the good time is all gone. Genesis tells us about the world in which we live. And almost every word is important. For example, how it begins, that first wee phrase, "In the beginning, God created." When you think about that, it tells us a lot. It tells us about the God that we worship. In the beginning. Beginning of what? Before God created, because in the beginning God created, what was there before God? Well, God was there before the world. God was there. There was nothing there before God. God has always been there. That's where we get the idea that God is eternal. God was there before there was time, before there was world, before there was sun and a moon, before there were dinosaurs, before there was anybody that there was in the earth. God belongs to a different dimension from what we normally work about and normally are involved in. And what did God do? God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? What did he start with? Nothing. God must be very, very wise and very, very powerful and very, very great to do that. Beginning with nothing and making the huge world, and almost every week now astronomers are finding more and more big galaxies like our Milky Way galaxy contain millions and millions of stars, and they put up these big satellites with telescopes on them away in outer space, and they're finding everything's bigger and bigger and bigger. God made all that out of nothing. God must be a very big God. That's what that word infinite means. There's no limit to God. God is infinite. You can't put a measure on him. He's so great. You know, for God to make a world that we have, he must have been very wise. See, I look down at you and you're all different. And everybody's human. And everybody functions all right. See, scientists can't do that. The big robots and machines can't do that. They can make some things that are very, very good and very useful, but what do you find? They're all exactly the same. They're all exactly the same, and they have to be the same exactly in order to work right. You may get different models. But God was able to make everybody who has ever lived in the world totally different from everybody else. That includes twins. I have two brothers who are identical twins. They're so alike that, you know, my mother had a big job whenever they were small trying to tell the difference in them. There's still people who don't know the difference in them. But, you know, there's differences in them. Any of you have identical twins? Not very big, but there are differences. They're not exactly the same. They're very much like each other. And you know, there have been never been two people in the history of the world who are exactly the same. And God was able to do that. A God who is what we call omniscient. A God who knows everything. Who's very, very wise. Who's very intelligent. Who's very clever. And why did it happen? Well, God is what we call a sovereign God. God just took a decision. God just one day said, "I'm going to create a world." There's nobody to say, "No, you can't do it." God made that decision. Because God is a great God. He's the God who's in control of everything. He made everything. And you find all that in those first few words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God existed before there was any world. We can't do that. We need oxygen to breathe. We need gravity to keep us from floating away up into the air and disappearing through the clouds. We need food to eat. We need water to drink. We need clothes to wear. And certainly in this climate here, you need a roof over your head, and you need a very good drainage system as well. God doesn't need any of those things. God doesn't need any of us. God doesn't depend upon. God is self-existent. God is completely separate. He doesn't need anybody or anything. God is different from us. Where do you find that? First three or four words in the book of Genesis. Just made a wee list here of some of the things that Genesis speaks to us about. It speaks about the origin of the universe. We've already covered that. Where does what we call matter, that's the atoms and molecules and the dust of the ground, where did it come from? Science doesn't have an answer. It says matter can neither be created nor destroyed. It's one way of sort of dodging the issue and saying, we don't know. It's just there. We just accept that. Science will never answer that question. Where did the world come from? God created it out of nothing. When did time begin? Well, time as we know it, whenever God set this old world in operation. But we're limited by time, God's not. Why is this world complicated? Why are things so difficult? And those of you who are doing GCSE biology, or maybe A-level biology, or even you're doing a little bit for exams at 11 out of primary school, you'll be beginning to find out, you know, about how cells are organized and how plants can harness the sunlight through a process of what they call photosynthesis to make carbohydrates and to grow and to feed us all and create food for the whole world. Where did all these complicated and detailed things that work so well, where did they come from? God made them. And you know, it's good to recognize that in the whole world of science, you know, things that are complicated and highly specialized never happen on their own. They never ever happen on their own. That's one of the big problems of evolution. It proposes that they did happen on their own, but it doesn't in practice. What does it take to make things that are complicated? It takes intelligence. Somebody who can sit down and figure it out and put it together. Because it will never happen on its own. Origin of life. Well, evolutionists would say to us, you know, well, if you just get the right chemicals together in the right proportions and the right temperature, you know, well, somehow or other, millions of years ago, they just formed life. Do you know how you can test that idea, young folks? But I wouldn't recommend that you do it. You all know what a tadpole is. Well, let's say you find a dead tadpole. That's probably the best way to start. And whenever your mum's not watching, get out the food processor and put the dead tadpole in and keep it going for about 5 minutes until it's squashed into wee tiny bits. And then put it in a test tube. Put some water in it. And set it up on the windowsill somewhere where it can get a wee bit of heat. Now what have you got? You have got all of the chemicals in the right proportions that are needed to make a tadpole. Perfect! Because you've taken them from a tadpole. You can't go wrong. And then you just leave them in that windowsill where it'll get a wee bit of sun during the day and wait until, you know, you've got all the components that are needed to create life. How long do you think you're going to have to wait until you'll get a new tadpole that's swimming around? Will it ever happen? You think it'll ever happen? That is, if you live long enough after your mother's discovered what you've done with a food processor. No, it'll never happen. Because it can't happen. Living things just don't happen spontaneously from dead things. where did living things come from then? God created them living. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became, you know, a living soul, or a living person is really what that word soul means there. God creates life. It doesn't happen by any kind of accidental approach. Why are people different from everything else? Because God made us different from everything else. What is it that's most important about you? Is it the fact that you walk on two legs while your wee dog or cat go on four legs most of the time? Or they have a tail and you don't have? Or what is it? No, the most important thing about us is we're spiritual creatures. If you're here tonight, monkeys are all in the zoo. Not one of them applied to come here. Not one of them would have an interest in coming here. Why? Because it's only man that has that spiritual knowledge and understanding and awareness that makes him different from everything else. We're created in God's image. That's why people are more important than cats and dogs. That's why, you know, the police, just like last night when that wee lad was killed in that quad accident, they closed the whole road all night. You wouldn't have done that if somebody's cat had been killed or somebody's dog had been killed. Why? Because man is uniquely important. We're made in God's image. We're special. We're different. We're unique. How do we know that? Where does it come from? The Bible tells us. What part of the Bible tells us? These first two or three chapters of the book of Genesis. That's why it's wrong for people to take their own lives. It's wrong for people to go out and kill somebody else. Why? Because every human being is made in God's image. They're special, they're important, they're unique. They're different from any animal or any fish or any bird or any wee tadpole. Genesis tells us that. Why is it that all over the world, even in Stone Age cultures, and there's less and less of them around, there's still a few yet, you'll always find society organized in families. Man, woman, children. Where did it come from? It comes from the way in which God created the world. It comes from God's plan, God's organization of the world. And we'll be looking at that in a little bit more detail tomorrow morning. God made one man and one woman to form a human family. Part of the reason why homosexuality is wrong. It's not God's plan. And so, where did evil come from? Sure, some of you have been seeing some of the beautiful programs that BBC has been putting on in the year of Darwin, particularly with David Attenborough. There's another one that's just coming on some of these days. I think it's a budget of £10 million just to produce it. Some of you may have heard David Attenborough's favourite wee explanation as to why he can't believe in the Bible and he can't believe in creation. He doesn't usually tell us that he was brought up as an atheist with atheistic parents before ever he got to that length. But David Attenborough has his own little story. He can't believe in a God who could be a good God, who can create a little worm that will go into a child's arm and go and go under the skin and climb up the child's arm and eventually go into the child's eye and make that little child go blind. He doesn't believe that a God, and if there is a God, and if this God is good, that God could do this. A God who could do that, he said, I don't want him. I don't want to know him. Why does David happen to say this? Well, he doesn't know the book of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis tells us very clearly that whenever God created things at the beginning, they weren't begot. No child got sick. Nobody died. Everything was perfect. But then Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned against God. They were warned what the consequences would be. They disregarded it. They wouldn't listen. They went and did what God told them not to do. And what happened? God's judgment came upon the world. What was that judgment? God cursed the ground. And that word just doesn't mean the wee bits of dust and soil, but it means everything that's made out of those wee bits of dust and soil. It's all of life. Because we're made out of wee bits of dust. And you hear of people being cremated and you know, everything is burnt up and we're just left with a wee pile of ashes. Not much bigger than my Bible here. And if you're buried in the grave long enough, that's where your body goes back. But what happened in between? Where did this wee worm come from? It was part of God's judgment upon a world that had rebelled against him. It was part of God's way in which he brought suffering and death as a judgment, as an evidence of his wrath and his anger against people who had rejected him. And he's saying, look, you're going to reject me, you have to live with the consequences. Because God does judge the world. But David Attenborough doesn't know that. And he's probably well aware that most people that are listening to him don't know it either. And they're taken in by it. Why is it that there's all kinds of languages in the world? Where'd they come from? Well, there are about 7 or 8 main language groups in the world. French and English, and Spanish and German and Italian and Portuguese. They all essentially come from Latin, from the one language group. They're all that same family. But then, if you go to Saudi Arabia or way out to the Middle East, they speak Arabic. They speak a very different, totally different kind of language. If you go to Russia and you get past Russia, you get a different language. You go to China, you get a very, very different kind of language again. And there's no relation at all between these major language groups. Where did they come from? Genesis chapter 11 gives us the explanation. The Tower of Babel. Do you know that monkeys don't have a speech center in their brain? David Attenborough doesn't tell you that. It's one of the main things. That's why monkeys don't speak. There's nothing in their brain that is programmed to enable them to speak. Can't do it. Because they're so different. Their brains are so different. We can. Why do we have a 7-day week? Why is there a day of rest that is observed by virtually every peoples right across the world? You know, it's easy to explain our month. You just follow the movements of the moon. You have your lunar month. It's easy to explain our year by the rotation, you know, of the earth in relation to the sun. But you know there's no physical explanation for a week, 7-day week. Nothing. But there is in the Word of God. 6 days God made the heaven and the earth and rested the 7th day. Therefore God hallowed the 7th day, set it apart as sacred, as special. Origin of religion. Why is it that people all over the world have a religion? You know, they tried to abolish it in the USSR. Didn't work. At one stage, you know, they were they were proclaiming Albania was totally atheist. There was nobody in Albania any longer who believed in God. And this was hailed as a great achievement. Nobody talks about it now. Why? Because religion's thriving in Albania. Why do people want to believe in God? Because that's how God made us. God made us in His image. God made us with a spiritual aspect to us, spiritual part of us that instinctively knows there's a God and looks for God. There's a very interesting statistical analysis was done there, it must be 3 or 4 months ago, across in England, as part of the Charles Darwin anniversaries. You see, Richard Dawkins and quite a few of the others were quite convinced that the only reason why people still believe in creation and have doubts about evolution is because you kids, and the older ones too, and probably your mummies and daddies as well, have been brainwashed with Bible teaching from they were knee-high to a grasshopper. And if we could do away with that, then the whole idea, this nonsensical idea, as they would say, that God created us, would just disappear. So what did they do? Well, they went and they started to talk to kids about 4 or 5 years of age. And they specifically tried to hone in on those kids who had no church connection. It's easy to do that in England. No Sunday school connection, no Christian influences on their family as well. And they were very confidently expecting to find that whenever they did this analysis on these children, you know, that it would prove their theory that people who believe in creation is just because of brainwashing that they get as kids. But you know what they found out? They found out exactly the opposite. Whenever they started to talk to kids about God, they found that in the vast majority of the cases, I think it was over 70%, that these kids were, even though they'd never been in Sunday school, they'd never been in church, they were quite firmly convinced that God existed and that God had made them. And they were absolutely flabbergasted. And they came back to the conclusion, you know, we've got a bigger job on our hands than we think in terms of making sure that these kids grow up to be atheists. And to grow up to believe in evolution, because they seem to be, as one of the analysts put it, they seem to be, to use a modern term, they seem to be hardwired to believe in God. That there's something in their brains that already is there that says to them that God exists. We're not surprised at that, because that's what Genesis tells us. God made us like Himself. He made us spiritual creatures. He made us to have fellowship with Him. He made us to know Him. And you know, He couldn't do that without giving to us some kind of an awareness that God's here. And that God exists. And that we can relate to Him. And you know, as you go all over the world and look at all different kinds of religions, they all have this same kind of basic consciousness. Often it's misguided and misdirected, but there is a higher power. There is something greater in the universe that we want to relate to, that we want to involve ourselves with. Some try yoga and some go into Buddhism and contemplation and meditation to try and find God and to find meaning and to find purpose. They're going the wrong way. The Muslim gets his prayer mat out, and you know, they put most of us Christians to shame, and they get down on their prayer mats. Doesn't matter where they are, it doesn't matter who's watching them. What is it, 5 times a day, and they pray to Allah, to the God that they believe in, and they're seeking for meaning, they're seeking for purpose, they're seeking for help in life, and they're hoping that somehow or other they'll get to heaven someday. Then for those who say, well, you know, Genesis really doesn't matter very much. It's the New Testament that matters. How you can have your sins forgiven then I say to them, well, why do you need your sins forgiven? What is sin? Sin's doing what's wrong. How do you know it's wrong? Where did it start? Where does it take you? It takes you back to Genesis chapter 3. Why do you need to worry about your sins? Well, God judges sin. How do you know God judges sin? Where's it happened before? Well, New Testament tells us that Jesus is coming back and there's going to be a day of judgment and God's going to destroy this world. Why are you sure that that's right? Where do you go? Genesis. Flood. God's wrath upon an evil world. Upon a wicked world. Why is there a need for redemption? What's redemption? Redemption's buying back. Redemption talks about restoration. Redemption talks about reclaiming something that's lost. What was lost? When was it lost? You're back to the fall. You're back to man, and to Adam and Eve sinning against God, disobeying God. The curse of God that came upon a world, so now it's a fallen world. It's a world that's fallen apart. It's a world that's sinful. People are born with sinful natures. That's why they need to be born again. Why are they born with sinful natures? It was the judgment of God upon the descendants of Adam and Eve as a result of their sin. So you see the whole doctrine of salvation, of redemption, doesn't make sense if you don't have the fall. If you don't have that and all that goes with it. And where does the whole idea of redemption begin? It begins in Genesis. The seed of the woman God promised will one day crush the head of the serpent. Didn't say the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ had only a human mother. He didn't have a human father. Seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. That old serpent, the devil, who is responsible for all this evil and wickedness, one day someone born from a woman is going to deal with him. A crushing blow. And whenever you hit a serpent over the head, you destroy him. That's a fatal blow. Any of you boys and girls, and you're having to chase snakes away out in the jungle somewhere, don't try and catch them by the tail. Hit them over the head. That's how you'll finish them off. Where does it begin? It begins in Genesis. You see, you can't have a proper understanding of mankind, of who we are, of why we're here, why there's problems in the world, what's wrong with the world, without the book of Genesis and these early chapters of the book of Genesis. You see, Genesis is the foundation of biblical faith. That was very important to the Jewish people in Old Testament times. The Christian church is built upon the foundation of the Jewish religion. Jews use half of our Bible. They still use the Old Testament. But the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. That's the important foundation that gives sense to the New Testament. Without it, it wouldn't make sense. But you know, one of the effects of Darwinism and evolution and what's going on is that by and large, particularly these first 11 chapters of Genesis are either not preached on at all, totally ignored. That's the most common thing that happens in most churches. Or else, they are treated as unreliable and as things that are not worth bothering with. Now, whenever that happens, what happens to the church and what happens to society? the whole foundation on which the Christian church rests and on which Christian society rests is being undermined. It's being undermined. Now that's what's been happening within the Christian church, particularly for the last 40 or 50 years, and at an overwhelming rate in the last 10 years. It's part of the reason why so many churches are closing. Why, if you go across to England, there's about 6% of the people who claim to be Anglicans who ever dark on a church door. 94% don't. Why? Because church doesn't make sense to them. They would say the church is irrelevant. Church doesn't have any answers to the questions I'm asking. Church is no use to me. Yes, it's a nice place to get your photograph taken if you're getting married, and you know, there's that old superstitious thing of getting a child christened. And it's nice to have a funeral in the church. But for most folks, that's all it means to them. Why? Because it's lost its foundation. It no longer has the ability to answer the questions that people are asking. It's lost its way. And you know, it's crumbling at a frightening rate in the world around us. Don't let anybody destroy your faith in the Bible, the whole of the Bible. Study these chapters, because they're foundational to life and to meaning and purpose. And they'll keep you right as you go through life, whether you're young or whether you're old. God's foundation for life, for society, and for the church. Thank you. Don't know whether there's any questions there or not, or whether I've put you all to sleep. Noticed one or two of you waking up when I was talking about putting the tadpole in the food processor there. Maybe had enough for one night, have you? No, the first, whenever they were just getting the thing up to go, something went wrong with it, and it, parts of it began to melt and things. Now, the last I heard, there was just something on the news 2 or 3 days ago that I think they've got it repaired, and they're hoping to start it up again in the next couple of weeks. It costs billions of dollars to try and build this thing hoping to find some kind of a basic particle of the universe. I think it's more hopeful thinking than anything else, and I wouldn't be too worried about it. No, good. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, yes. In the name of science, and there were people actually who thought it was going to cause the earth to melt and all kinds of things to happen. There was huge panics. I remember even kids in the youth club coming to me and sort of saying, "Mr. Beckett, you know, did you read about this kind of thing? Is this going to bring about the end of the world?" And they were really serious. I don't believe there is any basic fundamental particle, because God is greater than that. We could say if there is a fundamental aspect of the universe, it's God Himself. Yes. Some of you may have heard of the Annals of the Four Masters that were written in Donegal Town in the old remains there of the old abbey there along the bay, and they they draw on earlier Irish writings that go back, some of them they reckon about the 6th or 7th century, and there are references in them that they believe that the Irish Celtic people were descendants of Japheth, who came from Noah. It's very unusual. There's a fellow that I met actually was doing a meeting in Letterkenny for Covenanters in Letterkenny Technical College. It must be about 15 years ago before Mark ever went to it. And there was a young lad who was there who came up after the meeting to talk to me. And he was very enthused because an uncle of his had just written a book against evolution and favouring creation, and discovered that he was a Catholic priest who had spent a good bit of his life down in South Africa. And he said, "My uncle's bringing out this book. I'm getting it published. Would you like a copy?" So I said, "Certainly, I would like to see a copy." So sure enough, about a year later, he posted me a copy of this book. It's a very interesting thing. There's bits of it I'd be a wee bit sceptical about, and there's other bits of it. But there's, he said, "My uncle's been working on this for about the last 50 years. And he also had chronicled in that book, you know, the history of the Irish people and of some other of European races that would trace their ancestors back to Japheth and to Noah." I tried to see if I could have a meeting with this old man, but when I phoned this fellow, he lives in St. Johnstone in Donegal, he said no. He says my uncle's mind's deteriorating. He's nearly 90 now, and he said he just couldn't have a reasonable conversation with you. But there's another book. I'm trying to think of the name of the writer that's published by Creation Science Movement, by Bill somebody, and he has gone into great detail in looking at the background to different races and peoples all over the world and trying to trace them back to the time of the flood and to the descendants of Noah. Bill Cooper, and that it incidentally comes up to exactly the same conclusion as this old priest from Donegal, and he has all his references. The weakness of the old priest book was there were no references that were cited in it, but essentially the conclusions were exactly the same and done totally independently of each other, without ever knowing that either existed.